Oh, friends, it is because our Father is so faithful that we take to Him everything that weighs on our hearts and minds. So let's go to our God together in prayer. Will you pray with me? Indeed, Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness to Your promises, Your faithfulness to Your word, Your faithfulness to Your people, Your faithfulness to us. And so we bring to You, Father, all these things that weigh on our hearts and minds and pray that You would help us in the midst of whatever's happening in us and around us, that we would trust Your faithfulness, that we would trust Your goodness of which we sang. We believe in Your power. We believe in Your wisdom. Help us to believe in Your goodness and faithfulness. We pray that this morning for these things on our hearts and for these things for which I'll name for us. We want to thank You especially this morning for a new grandbaby to Jim and Becky McDonald. We give thanks with them and to You for Your faithfulness. We pray, God, for this little one. We pray for Mom and Dad. We pray for Jim and Becky. We pray, God, that You would pass this faith on to the next generation. This was the announcement with which we began this morning, that You would help us to tell future generations how great is Your faithfulness. We know it's hard for grandparents to be back home for Jim and Becky, but we pray, God, that You would give them comfort and strength even from this joy of getting to be there with this birth. So we pray and give thanks to You. We pray, God, for those who are battling their bodies. We pray for Tom Schroeder as he continues to heal and recover from his back surgery, for Buddy Watson and his sinus surgery, for Joyce Brown, Steve Brown's mom, for answers of these spells where she's been passing out, for these testings. We ask for healing and for grace for all those who are caring for loved ones. And Father, we pray that even here as we battle our own bodies, that we would know Your faithfulness, that we would see Your goodness, that we would be able to sing, "Great is Your faithfulness." We pray, God, for David Armstrong, for the opportunities You've given him to comfort and to shine light in his workplace. We pray for his boss, whose son was shot in the spine and now paralyzed. We pray, God, for mercy. We know, Father, You know our bodies, and in Your power, You are able to heal, and we ask for that, that You would heal and remove this paralysis. But even if You don't, Father, we pray that You would help all these impacted to trust You, to hide in You, to rest in You, to know Your goodness even in this hardship and tragedy. That You would give David wisdom and grace as he shines Your light and comforts and encourages. We pray that, God, for those who are battling their grief and facing death. We continue to pray for David Gilliam and his family with the funeral for his sister yesterday and the burial tomorrow. We pray for Your sustaining grace. We pray, God, that in all of this, even as we encounter death, that Your faithfulness and goodness would sustain them. So, Father, would You continue to, even as we began this morning, Moses asked that You would show him who You are. Would You show us who You are as we turn now to Your word? That we would see Your goodness, that we would see Your faithfulness, that You would speak that word which we need from You this morning. And so all these things that I've named, the things each of us has named on our hearts, would You hear and answer and grant grace? For we come clinging to Jesus, to King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, will you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. You can find our text on page 837, 837. I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 17, Mark chapter 2, page 837. It'll also be on the screen here behind me in front of you. So when you get there, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Invite you at home to stand with us. Even though you can't be with us in person, we're still one family, one body, so I invite you to stand with us. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, page 837. I'm going to read through verse 17, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And when he, that is Jesus, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as they passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word, and we thank you that you're pleased to speak to us through it, that you give us grace through your word and your word proclaimed. So, Holy Spirit, would you now open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, open our hearts, cause us here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and that we might love others like you have loved us. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Our series in this book of Mark that we're calling Follow Me, it's a series in part about the claims of Jesus, right? Who is this Jesus, and how should we respond to this Jesus and his claims? And this morning, one of the things we're going to see is Jesus in our text, he claims to be God. He claims to be God by claiming to do what only God can do. And this claim, if he's God, this claim demands a response from us, and we'll spend time looking at our response. But before we do that, we're going to spend a good chunk of our time this morning just looking at Jesus' claim first. I love the story, this first paragraph in Mark chapter 2. Here is Jesus. We're just going to walk through the story. He comes back to Capernaum. Capernaum is just on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. You might remember Jesus had withdrawn into the wilderness because of the crowds. The crowds are so big. He goes out into the wilderness and people still following him. And now the text says he comes back home. We say, where's Jesus' home? This probably refers to the home of Peter and Andrew, of Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew. This is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, you might remember. And the crowds learn Jesus is there, and they start gathering again. This time, though, instead of keeping the crowds outside, remember Mark said the whole city's gathering at the door, they actually let them inside. They're inside the house. Everybody's packed inside the house to listen to Jesus' teaching. They're sitting on the couches. They're lining up along the walls. They're filling in all the empty places on the floor. They've got as many people crammed in the house as they can. And then they start crowding around the open areas outside the house. They're peeking into the windows. They're lining up outside the door, crowding in the vestibule. Everybody wants to hear Jesus preach. And you remember Jesus has been here before. He cast out that demon-possessed man in the same city. He healed Peter's mother-in-law in that same house. This is the same place where Mark said, as I mentioned, the whole city gathered at the door so that these people know about Jesus. They know about his healing power. And they remember, this is somebody who teaches with authority. Even the unclean spirits obey him, they said. And there's this guy who's been paralyzed, right? He can't walk. Maybe he can't move. At least he can't walk. He's bedridden. And his friends know about this Jesus. If only we can get our friend to Jesus. If only we can get close to him, maybe get him to touch him, maybe get his attention. I bet this Jesus could heal him. I mean, if anybody could heal this Jesus, can we got to try, right? They hear Jesus is back in town. They scoop their friend up, right? They're carrying their paralyzed friend just to try to get him close to Jesus. If we can just touch him, if we can get his attention and he can just say that word, maybe our friend will walk again. Maybe our friend will be whole again. Gather their friend, they make their way to the house. Imagine their disappointment when they see the crowds. They finally get to Peter and Andrew's house. And the crowd is so big, everybody's squished inside. People are cramming around every door and window. There's no way that we're getting inside. There's no way we're getting anywhere near Jesus. The temptation here for discouragement is palpable. But they're not going to give up on their friend. I mean, this might be our only chance. Maybe the only thing that can help. So what do? They climb onto the top of the house. Now, a couple of things about these ancient houses here. They're pretty small. This room Jesus is in is likely less than 15 feet across due to the available lumber. The roof on top, it's flat, but it's sturdy, right? It's not just a thatched roof. You can maybe move the branches around. The roof itself, there's a staircase leading outside the house to get up on the roof. Because the roof is so sturdy, people often would go up there to work, or they'd go up there sometimes to sleep. You can put your bed on the roof there. Wooden beams, thatched, mudded, able to sleep on, able to walk on, able to work on. And these guys, they carry their friend somehow up these stairs. And then they get to the roof, and they start digging. The Greek here, if you read this, remember that Mark's writing originally in Greek. The Greek in verse 4 reads something like this. They unroofed the roof. And then the next part, they said, when they had dug out or torn open the opening, right? This is major work, right? Again, we're not just pushing some branches aside, right? They're digging through hardened mud. They're tearing up beams. They're excavating here. And I get into the story, and I want to know what's happening in the room underneath. Like, what's Jesus doing right now? These guys are making a lot of noise. There's stuff falling down. The crowd's pointing and whispering. We all want to know what's happening, right? Does Jesus stop? Does he watch? Is he just waiting? Does he keep teaching? Right? What's happening? And Mark doesn't tell us. Mark doesn't tell us because that's not the point. Mark's always brief to the point. These guys get the hole open. They lower their friend down. Now, if you're the paralytic, right, what's happening in you now? I want to know what he's thinking. Is he embarrassed being lowered down a roof as all these people are watching? Is he hopeful? Maybe some mix of both. Everybody sees him being lowered through this hole. And what are Peter and Andrew thinking? I mean, they just destroyed my house. The guy lands near Jesus. Jesus looks at him. He sees the faith of his friends. They see their love for their friend. They see their trust that Jesus might be able to help. He turns to the paralytic and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, friends, now we have a problem. You see, the religious leaders have come to listen to Jesus also. And for them, Jesus has crossed a line here. Well, what line has Jesus crossed? Look at verse 7. He's blaspheming, they say. We say, well, how so? We keep reading. He's blaspheming. How? Who can forgive sins but God alone, they say. And this line here, it's key to this whole story. Because the Bible's really clear on this matter. Only God forgives sins. Only God forgives sins. In fact, the prophets, for example, if they announce pardon, they always say, "The Lord has forgiven your sins." But that's not what Jesus says here. He just declares your sins are forgiven. This is such a key tenet for the Jewish faith, that in some later texts, right, this is not in the Bible, it's in Jewish texts outside the Bible, in some Jewish literature, they go to clarify and they say, even the coming Messiah can't forgive sins because only God forgives sins. This is key. Only God, only God, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus here has claimed to do what only God can do. Jesus here has claimed the authority to forgive sins. If you think, I'm not sure that's clear, Chris, look at verse 10. Jesus responds to them and he just says, I want to be really clear so you know I have authority to forgive sins. Jesus isn't speaking on behalf of God. He's claiming himself to be God by doing what only God can do. And when we get through our study in Mark, this is going to be really important later, because this actually is the very charge in Mark that leads to Jesus' death. You see, blasphemy is a capital offense. Blasphemy demands the death penalty. In Mark 14, Jesus, again, another time, is going to claim to be God, and the religious leaders will immediately call for his execution. Jesus here claims to be God. And we're starting to get to the tension in the story. The scribes are incensed. Jesus has claimed to do what only God can do. Jesus is claiming to be God himself. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. Verse 8. We might say as a side note, another evidence, by the way, of his deity. He knows what's in the hearts of people. He knows what other people are thinking. This whole text here, it's about the deity. It's about the God-ness of this Jesus. He knows their thoughts. Who else can discern a person's thoughts but God alone? He discerns their thoughts and he responds to them. He says, So what's easier? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, for some of us, this is puzzling. It has been for me for a long time, because I think, well, how is that easier? Right? Is it shorter in the Greek? Right? We're counting words. Does it take fewer words? Does it take less breath? No, that's probably not the point here. What's easier here likely refers to demonstrability, provability, falsifiability, right? If I say, so Chris Holroyd says to you, your sins are forgiven, how do you prove I'm wrong? And how do you prove me a false prophet? You can't, right? You can't falsify the statement for me to declare your sins are forgiven. It's not falsifiable. But if I say to a paralytic, you bring in a paralyzed man, I say, get up and walk, that's immediately falsifiable, isn't it? If I say, you're healed, it's immediately provable. What if he doesn't get up? What if the healing words don't work? Well, according to the ancient Jews, I'm a false prophet, and I'm supposed to be taken out and stoned to death. You see here, the ability to disprove something I say makes it easier or harder for me to say. It's easier to say you're forgiven because it's harder to disprove. It's harder to say get up, you're healed, because you can't fake that. Even so, there's this accusation. Even so, Jesus just leans in. Verse 10. So that you know I have the authority to forgive sins. He's saying here, right? So you know that I'm God come in the flesh to rescue my people. He turns to the paralytic and he says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And right here is the high point of the story. Here's the drama. Here's the tension. I want you to enter into the story with me. I want you to feel this. If the paralytic doesn't get up, Jesus has blasphemed and they might kill him on the spot. But what if he gets up? What if the man stands up, picks up his mat, and walks? Everybody in the room will then see God has come. And the man gets up, and he picks up his mat. He walks through the crowd, and he goes home. Jesus has just authenticated his claims. Jesus has just demonstrated he has the authority to do what only God can do. He's claimed this authority to forgive sins, an authority belonging to God alone, and he has proved, demonstrated this very authority. Jesus claims to be God, claims to forgive sins, and he has authenticated his claim in front of everybody. How will you respond to this Jesus? How will you respond to this Jesus? That's how I want to use the rest of our time together, is let's look at the responses to Jesus we see in the rest of this text. And by doing so, we're going to see this call to respond to Jesus. Respond to Jesus with worship, by following, by accepting. Worship God, follow Jesus, accept his people. Worship, follow, accept. Jesus has authenticated his claim to be God and to forgive sins. This Jesus is God made flesh. So worship, follow, accept. Let's spend just a few moments here on each of these. We'll look first at worship. Why are the scribes upset with Jesus? Why are they upset with Jesus? It's because Jesus has claimed to do what only God can do, right? There's a threat here to the very honor and glory of God. That's why he's charged with blasphemy. Blasphemy, at its heart, is an accusation of besmirching God's name, of impugning God's character, of stealing God's glory. But if Jesus is God, as he's now demonstrated publicly, then he's not blasphemed, right? He's not besmirched God's name. He's not impugned his character. He's not stolen his glory. He's magnified it. And that's what we see from the crowd, right? Verse 12, the man stands up. The man picks up his mat. The man walks through the crowd and leaves. And what does the crowd do? Right? They're amazed, sure. And how do they respond? What do they do, the text tells us? They glorify God. Do you see that in verse 12? They glorify God. Friends, this is the only right and fitting response to an encounter with the living God. It's worship, adoration, it's praise, it's declaring his worth. That is actually what it means to glorify God. It comes from a Hebrew word. It's a complex word. It's full of meaning. And it has within us this notion of weight. And so for me, I find it helpful when we think of what does it mean to glorify God. I imagine being in an old world marketplace and you're trying to determine the worth of this goods you want to buy. How do you determine its worth? They put it in scales and they weigh it, right? To glorify God is to herald his worth. It's to worship him as the one true and living God. It's to praise him as the only one who can forgive sins. And friends, it's only through Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven, isn't it? We're all sinners. We don't love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We don't love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't consider others more significant than ourselves. We need a Savior. We need forgiveness. And Jesus' death on the cross purchases that forgiveness for us. And the only fitting response to that forgiveness is worship. Thank you, God. You are worthy, God. We love you, God. And Jesus has just authenticated his claim to be this forgiving God. Which means, friends, just connect the dots here for us. It is right and fitting to worship Jesus. He, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, are both, all three together, are the object of our worship. It's what the Nicene Creed says. We're studying the Nicene Creed together in our Sunday night services. Like the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed is a historic confession of faith. Most of our creeds and confessions throughout church history, they come out of controversy, right? They clarify the content of our faith, clarify what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Here's what the Nicene Creed says. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, but you'll hear the same point here. It says this: we believe in the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. If Jesus is indeed God, then he's worthy of our worship. You go to the early chapters of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, you hear this song of the living creatures and the angels and the whole multitude of eternity. It says this: worthy are you, our Lord and our God. And then it says this: and worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is Jesus, who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor. And here it is, and honor and glory and blessing. Revelation continues and says this: to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And all God's people say, Amen. The right and fitting response to Jesus forgiving our sins, the only response is worship. To worship the Father, to worship the Son, to worship the Holy Spirit. How do we respond to Jesus' authenticated claim to be this forgiving God? It's worship. It's worship. That's first this morning. The second is to follow him. Worship and follow him. I want to go to the second story here in the text we read, Mark chapter 2. The calling of Levi. This begins Mark 2, verse 13. Jesus walks by. He sees a man by the name Levi. He's a tax collector sitting in his tag booth right at the crossroads. People are bringing their goods into town. People are visiting, and he's collecting taxes. And he just walks by and he says, follow me. Right? Just like in chapter 1, when he walks by the two pairs of brothers, Jesus' power, we see here, his power to effectively call his people. He speaks and his people follow. He speaks and they drop everything and follow Jesus. Levi does that. Now, there's a little bit of discussion here over who exactly this Levi is. Who is Levi? So, I'll take just a minute here, and if you'll turn the page, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 13. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 13. Here, what we see in chapter 3, verse 13, Jesus is calling his apostles, right? He's got this large group of disciples, and he's choosing 12 men to be in a closer relationship with him, and he's going to equip them. He's going to train them for building up his church and providing us the New Testament. So notice this list of 12 apostles, right? Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. We have Simon, called Peter, James and John, called sons of thunder, Boanerges, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. Then we have another Simon, Simon the Zealot, and then Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Now, what do you notice here? Well, in the first place, everybody who's got a nickname or another name, Mark tells us that other name, doesn't he? Right? Simon, who's also called Peter. We have James and John. They have another name, right? This Boanerges or whatever, the sons of thunder, right? James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot. What else do you notice here? What don't you see? There's no mention of Levi. Do you see that? Now, some folks think that Levi is Matthew. They say, well, why would they think that? If you read through Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, we get a real similar story. Jesus walks by a tax booth, a guy named Matthew there. He says to Matthew, follow me. It's like, it looks like the same story. So maybe Matthew and Levi are the same person. They're just known by two different names. Maybe. This is what I learned growing up. The issue there, though, is Mark seems to list all of the other nicknames. So that's interesting. So another option here has to do with verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18, you see James, son of Alphaeus. Some folks think James is another name for Levi. You're like, well, I've never heard that before. I hadn't before. But actually, we have a couple old copies of Mark in Greek. And in chapter 2, in our text, it doesn't say Levi. It says James. Some people think that this is James and Levi are the same, and they get that because it says son of Alphaeus. So others think maybe this is the brother of Levi. So Levi doesn't become an apostle, but his brother James becomes an apostle. Other people think, well, actually, Alphaeus isn't that uncommon of a name, and so Levi here, he's just one of many tax collectors that Jesus calls. And so I want you to go back to our text for just a minute. Say, why are you taking all this time here to do this? Go back to our text, look at verse 15. There are lots of tax collectors that seem to be following Jesus. So who's this Levi? Now, for those of you who want clear answers, this is really disappointing. We don't know. Right? There's no real way to settle this question about who is Levi. Some of you are disappointed, like, no, it definitely has to be Matthew. That's fine. You can keep him as Matthew. Some of you are like, ooh, I really like this James option. That's fine. You think of him as James. There's no real clear point. And I think Mark does this on purpose. Right? If he's not an apostle, if it's just another tax collector, and whatever your view about Levi is, I think you need to hold it a little loosely because we don't have strong evidence either way. And until we do, take your view, but hold it loosely. But if it's not an apostle, if it's just another tax collector, and at minimum, Mark intentionally keeps it vague. Why? Because this is Mark's point. Everybody is called to follow Jesus. Everybody is called to follow Jesus. This isn't just about the apostles. This radical call to prioritize Jesus and life with Jesus above everything else, that call goes out to everyone. I mean, even if it turns out that Levi is Matthew or James by a different name, what we see in our text, as you see this through these other tax collectors and sinners, and then you see it in verse 17, Jesus said, I came to call sinners. The point here is if this is who Jesus says that he is, if he is God come to forgive sins, then the only right response is to worship him and to give our lives to follow him, to take up Jesus' view of the world, to take up Jesus' priorities, to take up Jesus' values, to take up Jesus' way of doing life. If Jesus really is God, then the only right response is to follow him. Worship him, follow him. And I really think this is a main theme for this whole book of Mark. It's key to the story about Levi. This call is to everybody. Jesus is God come to rescue humanity, so follow him. The call goes out to everybody. But that's actually kind of the problem, isn't it? This actually is why the religious leaders are getting so upset with Jesus in the story. It's because Jesus is spending time with, Jesus is associating with people they'd rather not associate with. If Jesus is God, if the call to follow Jesus goes out to everyone, then part of our response is to accept the people that Jesus accepts. It's to accept his people. And I want to look at that last this morning. To see that, we need to remember that tax collectors are not very good people. Right? Of course, Jews consider them to be traitors, right? Jewish people are occupied by Rome, and these tax collectors are collecting money for the occupier, right? Israel's not a free country. Working for Rome, many thought, was a treasonous act of supporting the Roman Empire. But on top of that, right, on top of that, like, well, but they're just trying to make ends meet. We get that. But on top of that, most of them are crooked, 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 right? The way you make money as a tax collector, Rome tells you how much money that they want, and you have to increase a little bit in order to make a livelihood. You get to keep everything extra. So these tax collectors were often dishonest. They didn't post the Roman regulations regularly. They'd often jack up the evaluation of goods. They'd make false accusations against people. They'd do anything it took to pad their pocket and increase their own income. These are not good people. These are criminals by our laws and standards today. These are cheats and liars. And then we have these sinners. Now, this might refer to a specific group of people, right? Jewish folks who don't keep the Jewish laws faithfully, and so that makes them ritually unclean, ritually unable to come to worship by choice, right? They don't do the things necessary in order to come. They don't keep the temple or synagogue requirements. Or maybe some think this actually is just a broad, generic term like we think of it, right? A degrading term for the morally impure, a general term for moral failure. But in any case, these tax collectors and sinners, these aren't the kind of people that a religious leader hangs out with. No respectable rabbi is going to hang out with these kinds of people. But Jesus does. Jesus associates with these. And notice, right, he's not just preaching at them, right? He doesn't just preach to them, keeping them at a distance. He goes into the house and eats with them. He accepts them as belonging to the kingdom of God. Yeah, the religious leaders, they're not happy. Verse 16, what does this Jesus think he's doing? And Jesus says here real cryptically, he says, I didn't come to the strong, I didn't come to the healthy, I came to the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the theologians in us, we want to debate this, right? What does this mean when he calls these Pharisees righteous? What does he mean that they're righteous? Right? Is there a special class of righteous people already? Is Jesus affirming the works righteousness of the Pharisees? Can you really earn your way into heaven by living like the Pharisees? Well, we keep reading our Bible, and that doesn't really match the rest of Scripture, so we can set that aside. We later see Jesus clearly rebukes the Pharisees and the religious leaders. So maybe Jesus is being ironic or sarcastic, right? In other words, he's saying, look, I didn't come to call you because you think you have it all together already, so I'm not coming to you. Maybe that's what's happening. One thing we do know is this is a common proverb at the time. And so most likely, Jesus is just using this proverb to challenge the common approach to religious acceptability, to religious community. Right? The church, it seemed back then, was made up of a certain class and group of people, the righteous, if you will. And the religious leaders, well, they'd prefer to keep it that way, actually. And Jesus comes challenging that and showing instead his family is made up from people from all walks of life. Forgiveness is not reserved for the socially acceptable people. The kingdom of God doesn't belong to the people that actually were a little bit more comfortable being around. The call of the gospel of Jesus Christ goes to everyone, regardless of upbringing or race, regardless of social status, wealth, or poverty, regardless of your past choices. Maybe you're successful and relatively good by the world's standards, or maybe you've fallen on some really hard times. Maybe you've made some really destructive life choices. But the call of the good news of Jesus is for everyone. And so following Jesus means receiving those whom he receives, accepting those whom he accepts. It means accepting them as family. All those that Jesus accepts as family, we're to accept as family. It's a hard word for the religious leaders of Jesus' time. I think it's still a hard word for Jesus' followers of our time. Can you stomach, friends, spending eternity with people who are really, really different than you? Maybe their sins are a little bit more obvious to you or even obvious to society. Maybe they don't think or act the way you do. Can you share not just eternity, but this space right here, this service, this time? Can you share this with people who maybe if you're honest, you'd be a little bit embarrassed if your friend saw you associating with them? Yeah, and I wonder as we try to look at our own hearts and say, so who are those people? Who are the people you'd be embarrassed to be caught in public with? If you have to eat this dinner publicly with a certain person, right? You have to have dinner with somebody. Who's at the bottom of your list? I'd never eat with them. I'd never be seen with them in public. I'd never sit with them in church. There's no way I could have communion sitting next to them. There's no way I'd go into their house. There's no way I'd let them in my house. Who would you be embarrassed to associate with? Part of our response to the claims of Christ is to see that he accepts all kinds of people. People maybe we'd rather not associate with. And Jesus makes them part of his family. Jesus later will describe his family as one body, united by one. Jesus isn't embarrassed by them. He's accepted them. He's called us to accept them. And I want you to notice here in the second paragraph, Jesus doesn't make these tax collectors and sinners, he doesn't make them clean up before he eats with them. And I can hear you. It's really loud. Hear all of the caveats you're making, right? What about sin? What about repentance, right? And of course, there's places for that conversation, but that's not right here. He eats with them. He welcomes them. He accepts them. Friend, can you do that? Because this is what it means to accept Jesus' claims as God. It means accepting his people. There should be no person, no individual that we would not welcome into this place. No group, no specific kind of person, no individual. The call of the gospel goes out to everyone. Will you be so accepting? And by the way, here, some of you feel like you are that person, right? One of the people who don't belong. You feel like you're not welcome. You feel like you believe Jesus could never really accept you because you don't fit in. Listen, friend, this invitation is for you too. Jesus came for you. Jesus welcomes you to his family. You belong here with us, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise. You see, friends, Jesus' claims, they're a little bit disruptive, aren't they? They were disruptive back then. They're disruptive here to us. He claims to do what only God can do. He claims to know what only God can know. He claims to be God coming to rescue his people. And his claims demand a response. Our text teaches us what that response is. It's worship. It's following Jesus. It's accepting his people. Worship God, follow him, and accept his people. Will you pray with me? So, Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue to help us to enter into it, to let it disrupt us. Would you teach us more about who you are? We begin with this claim from you to Moses that you are a God, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Would you help us to receive that and to worship you for the forgiveness you've given us in Jesus, to glorify you, to follow you, to give our whole lives? What can we give in response to what you've done for us? Only our whole selves, only everything. And would you help us to love like you love, to not be embarrassed by whatever person you bring into your family, but to welcome them? Would you teach us that anew as we come to your table? For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.